You're listening to audio from the Cathedral Church of the Advent in Birmingham, Alabama, a church with a heart for the gospel. Find out more at adventbirmingham.org.
Lord, we give you thanks that you gather us today. We thank you for those of us who've already worshiped and for those who are to at 11. Prepare our hearts and minds. Be with us now, Lord, as we consider the theme of final things of the final days. And Lord, reassure us by your grace and your Holy Spirit. It's in Christ's name that I pray. Amen. Amen. Well, friends, this is part two of a 2-week series, and really kind of the controlling element or theme is themes of Advent. That is the season of Advent. Of course, I know we're in the Church of the Advent, so that can get confusing, but themes of Advent. And of course, when you think of the season, look around your neighborhood, look at your own yard, look at the tree that my kids begged me last week to put up, we finally put up yesterday, and lights and ornaments. We tend to think about Christmas, right? We tend to think about the festival of Christmas, the incarnation. But of course, as you hear the readings throughout Advent, yes, that is a focus. We're looking to the coming of as Ricky Bobby said, baby Jesus in Talladega Nights. But more so, we're looking to the second coming, right? As Christians, the Advent, we're looking to that second coming of Christ. I mentioned this last week, but I think it's worth reiterating. When y'all come to worship in the nave, as you look up at the altar, you see those two stained glass pieces, right, on either side of the altar. And so as you're looking at the altar, on your left-hand side is the first coming of Jesus, right? That's the art depicted of the nativity, the Christ child with his mother. And then on the right-hand side, as you look up, is the second coming of Christ, on clouds with glory, on his throne, ready to judge the living and the dead. And I mention this again just because I think it's so helpful framing what we do between the times, between the first coming of Christ and the second. The artist, the people who designed our church said, well, we proclaim his death and resurrection. That middle image is the Last Supper, right? And Jesus giving himself, his body and his blood. And so that's what the church is to do between the times. So this morning, I wanted to introduce the theme, not introduce, but talk about the theme of final things, of the end. Jesus introduces this in the Gospel of Matthew, Mark, and Luke. Particularly, I'm looking at Matthew 24 today. I'm not going to read the whole chapter, but this is right before he's to go to the cross, and he's talking about final things. So the title of the class today, of course, is It's the End of the World as We Know It, and I Feel Fine. This is not a class on REM. Several people last week, I think, expressed a little bit of disappointment that it was not a class on Simon and Garfunkel, Hello Darkness, My Old Friend. I think in musical lyrics, and sometimes that's just a way to get you here. So if you were expecting REM, now's your chance. You can exit. My first semester in college, I was an engineering major to begin, and I sat in my first engineering class, and I looked around the room, and I heard the first few words of the lecture, and I said, I don't belong here. And I politely excused myself from the class and went to my counselor and changed my major. So in any case, end things, the end of the world. So Jesus foretells the destruction of the temple is what the ESV has here in chapter 24 is the subheading. Let me read a little bit here and you can listen. If you've got a Bible, feel free to flip or use your phone or look at it later. This is chapter 24 of Matthew, beginning in the first verse. Jesus left the temple and was going away when his disciples came to point out to him the buildings of the temple. But he answered them, "You see all these, do you not? Truly I say to you, there will not be left here one stone upon another that will not be thrown down." As he sat on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately saying, "Tell us, when will these things be, and what will be the sign of your coming and of the close of the age?" And Jesus answered them, "See that no one leads you astray, for many will come in my name, saying, 'I am the Christ,' and they will lead many astray. And you will hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that you are not alarmed, for this must take place. But the end is not yet, for nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom, and there will be famines and earthquakes in various places. All these are but the beginning of the birth pains. Then they will deliver you up to tribulation and put you to death, and you will be hated by all nations for my name's sake. And then many will fall away and betray one another and hate one another. And many false prophets will arise and lead many astray. And because lawlessness will be increased, the love of many will grow cold. But the one who endures to the end will be saved. And this gospel of the kingdom will be proclaimed throughout the whole world as a testimony to all nations, and then the end will come." I'm going to skip just a few verses here. He continues in this discourse. Just know that I've broken it up a little bit, but I'm jumping to verse 36. Actually, 29, and then I'll go to 36. Immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened, and the moon will not give its light, and the stars will fall from heaven, and the powers of the heavens will be shaken. Then will appear in heaven the sign of the Son of Man, and then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory, and he will send out his angels with a loud trumpet call, and they will gather his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other. This is verse 36, and I'll conclude here for now. But concerning that day and hour, no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, nor the Son, but the Father only. Well, I've jumped around a little there, but that whole chapter, and even the chapter to follow, he tells three parables about the end times. By the way, great book on parables is Robert Farrar Capon. He's got it's three little books in one now, Kingdom, Judgment, I can't remember the third now, but thank you. Yeah, we've got studious readers over here. Three different volumes put in one. I think our bookstore had it for a while. If we don't, I'll check with Ann to get more copies. He does such a wonderful job of interpreting all the parables of Jesus, but particularly these ones at the end. But as I read all that and you hear about end times, right? You turn on the televangelist. I remember a bumper sticker. It said, Jesus is coming, look busy. You ever heard that one before? Jesus is coming, look busy. As if Jesus would be fooled, right? Like, oh, he's got his hand to the plow. Moving on. What does talk about the end times do for you? This is not rhetorical. Feel free to say something. What does it do in your heart, your spirit? Does it encourage you? Okay, yeah, well, I like that actually. On the face of it, though, does it encourage you? I mean, the sun being blackened, the moon turning to blood. I mean, be honest for a moment. Does that sound
scary?
Yeah, it's not desirable, right? Jesus says all this, of course, right before he goes to the cross. And so the church, in its 2,000-year history, again, this is around 30 A.D., the disciples ask, when will we know the end is coming? What will the signs be? And it's funny, Jesus kind of misdirects them, not misdirects, but changes the subject just a little bit. He doesn't give direct signs. He says, look, all these things are going to happen, but that's not the end. That's not the end. And he jumps later when he says that the Son of Man comes. That's when the end actually will be. And the language changes from being alert, being awake, watching, simply to the action of God. In its culmination, human performance or effort is really taken out of the subject, and it's God's action. So at the end, we know it is good news. We know it actually is something that God putting everything to right. But on the face of it, it's a little fear-inducing, right? And often preachers will use it to kind of get a response out of people. In the church's history, though, there's been kind of two main ways to interpret end times. And this is just one little passage in Matthew. Go to Daniel, go to the New Testament, go to Revelation. Even the letters of Paul, 1st and 2nd Thessalonians, 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John mention the end times, the Antichrist. All of it's there in the New Testament. But the way the church has kind of gone back and forth is either a historical reading, that is trying to find all of this in the history of the church, whether it be the destruction of the temple that would happen in 70 AD, or the fall of the Roman Empire, or in more recent times, just read the headlines, there's usually a preacher trying to find a correlate. And I'm not discrediting that altogether, but Jesus says no one will know the hour. No one will know. Even the Son of Man will not know. And that's a curious passage in and of itself. I mean, Jesus, fully God, we confess in the creed. We believe he's God Almighty. But for whatever reason, he chooses not to know. What the early church would call kenosis. He empties himself. He chooses to empty even his foreknowledge of all things. So all that to say is, even as we read the times, we have the newspaper in one hand, the Bible in the other, we don't know the exact time. And we don't know exactly how it's going to play out other than God will win. So one reading is historical, to find in history where these things have happened. And the other is completely future-oriented, to say that none of these things have happened yet. They're all in the future. And then around the 4th century, Augustine starts reading both, actually, to say that some have happened and there's more to come. And so there's a marrying of those two instincts. So some will go fully one way and say, no, that's all the past. Jesus has done his work. The cross, the resurrection, that's the end. Others will say, no, there's more to the story. And not just more to the story, but all of it's remaining to be seen. I think we kind of read both. We know that the temple is destroyed in just a few days, a few years rather, after Jesus. We know all that is. And so in some ways there is a historical antecedent there, but you and I know that the final has not come yet. And just think for a moment. Take off just for a moment, theology hat, Bible. What do scientists say about the universe? Like how's the world going to end? Anyone here into science? What's that? Heat death's kind of, I think, one of the main theories, right? Another is the opposite. Well, yeah, heat death. Things are going apart. Things get colder and colder and colder, and they just fizzle out. The sun will go out in, what, 2 billion years or whatever the projection is. Even just from a natural perspective, we know that this is not permanent. What we see is not permanent. Now, put back your faith hats on, theology hats. I think that was by design, or at least after the fall by design, God letting things fizzle out. We'll talk about Genesis chapter 3 in a moment. I think it frames everything. But when we hear about those who are to come in Christ's name, false Christ, what of course we'll call the Antichrist or Christ later in the New Testament. But as you hear that, what comes to your mind? And again, does that encourage you or cause a little bit of trepidation in you? Any movies? The Omen? Did y'all see The Omen in the 1970s? It's actually a great movie. I wouldn't say it's a Christian movie, unlike The Exorcist, what I did a class on 2 years ago. I think that ends with a profound Christian theme of sacrifice, not to give any spoilers away. But in the last, say, 50 years, I think the church and popular culture have been obsessed with these things, and part of it due to popular writings. And again, throughout the church's history, Luther, he thought that the days were to come. He thought he was in the final days. Calvin, the same thing. I think at every era of the church, we tend to believe we're in the last days. And again, Jesus says as much. He says, this generation will not pass until this all comes to be. And so when he says that, what does that mean? If the generation he's speaking to, his disciples, what does that mean? Of course, not all of it came to be. Not all of it came to be. Yes, the toppling of the temple. Yes, ultimately, the cross and resurrection. But you and I wait for that final consummation. So again, going back to the images of Advent, last week, darkness. And I raise these things not to be an Ebenezer Scrooge and to, you know, mess up your Christmas party plans, but Advent really does draw themes of both darkness and the end of the world out. It's not just, you know, eggnog and figgy pudding. And I love those things, by the way, if you can't tell. But as Christians, we know that everything's not in the grand scheme okay right now, right? We know the world's not okay. And so we do look ahead to God putting everything in the end finally in its proper place. And so all this is foretold, of course, that little bit we heard if you were in worship this morning when Adam and Eve ate from the tree. Everything was opened. The shortcut, right? The serpent said, oh, God didn't mean that. Surely God didn't mean that. He didn't say that. If you eat of the fruit, you'll be like God. There's a shortcut to become like God. If we eat the fruit, we get the wisdom, the knowledge of good and evil. But of course, along with that comes the curse. Well, what happens in the final days? Jesus talks about these antichrists, these false prophets. What are they promising? Well, they're promising often shortcuts. They're promising, hey, follow this way. This is the path. And again, in our culture now, I think, historically, I think we look to political leaders. I don't think our country looks that way as much anymore. Although in an election cycle, we do. We kind of get a political amnesia and we think the Savior is coming. And again, whether you're on the right or the left, we all have that instinct. But I think more often than not now, it's our Instagram feeds. It's influencers. It's celebrities. And we think they're the answer. I'm not saying you think that, but culture at large thinks that. And we start to hear things we want to hear. And again, those shortcuts, and ultimately the promise, the false promise that we can be like God. It's seductive, right? That we can live forever. If you follow these longevity protocols, you can live forever. And more often than not, I visit so many people in the hospital. The people who are obsessed with that stuff are so anxious, and it causes other problems. So maybe you've got the perfect skincare routine or workout regimen or diet, but there's an underlying anxiety with that. You paid extra for that one, I'm sure, to hear all that. My point is, we want to hear those words that make us feel good often, that give us control, give us agency. And again, in Jesus' discourse here, human agency really is taken out. Of course, he'll end by saying, stay alert, stay awake. But that grand moment, verses 29 through 31, where the Son of Man breaks in, and he's appropriating fulfilling language from Daniel here, talking about the Son of Man coming on clouds to be the judge, to sort all things out, put them in their proper place. Ultimately, this is good news. It actually is, even though it sounds scary and there's all this apocalyptic language. And again, that's a genre, by the way. Not to say that it's not to happen, but this is the way first century people spoke when they talked about the future. This is the genre you would expect. Kind of like when I say once upon a time, you kind of expect a certain genre, right? When people hear this kind of language, they know what Jesus is talking about. He's not the only one who spoke this way. The difference is he's the one who fulfills it. He is the one who is to come. You'll hear the language of parousia or parousia. That's the Greek word that's used here for coming. In Latin, advent is kind of the same word. Jesus is the one to fulfill all these things. And of course, that's why in the season of Advent, we do look to his first coming while also looking to his second. While they're different in terms of time and place, in a sense, the beginning is the end and the end is the beginning. God is not going to put in a plot twist. The one who comes to judge is the one who himself took judgment in his life and on the cross. It's not going to be a new narrative there at the end. And so using the language of REM, it's the end of the world as we know it, and I feel fine, that's the Christian confession. That in the face of everything going around us, wars, rumors of war, tumults, earthquakes, you and I have a steady anchor in Christ. And we know that these things have to happen, whether again, from a natural perspective, all things are coming to their end, or moreover, theologically, we know that we are limited. We are not God. As Isaiah 40 said just a few moments ago, we heard it in the nave, the grass withers, the flowers fade, but the word of God stands forever. We know that you and I are withering. We know that the universe is withering. And again, ultimately, this is the fruit of sin and disobedience. But God's not going to leave us there, is he? He makes a promise. In John's gospel, we hear, he goes before us to prepare a place for us. I believe that for our loved ones, and I believe that for ourselves. So all this is framed not so much to talk about the end times, but to have this theme to say, you and I have nothing to fear, actually. We have nothing to fear. We look to the same one who came lying in a manger is the same one who comes on the clouds in great glory. It's not a new God. It's not a new Jesus. It's the same one who said on the cross, it is finished. And of course, in that context, he was talking about the old covenant. And ultimately, our need to justify ourselves, to trust in ourselves, he says that part is finished. The end of scorekeeping, the end of self-justification, the end of trying to prove before God. Instead, he says, you now are righteous because of me. That's the same Jesus that's coming to judge the quick and the dead. And so if it causes you to quake that you have to stand before the judge, think about the judge. Think about who's the one to judge. It's not a plot twist. It's the same Jesus who forgives us our sins. So I say all that to give you comfort. Comfort, comfort you, my people, as Isaiah says. We have nothing to fear. Now, I did have an image. Goodness gracious, time has gone so quickly. I'm glad I'm transitioning now. There's an image. This is, you may think, well, why in the world are we looking at this image during the season of Advent? But this is the one that came to me, actually. And there is an image of Jesus on his throne. This is the 16th century Lucas Cranach, his depiction of law and grace. You've probably seen this before. Cranach was a contemporary of Luther, a friend of Luther, Martin Luther, and was informed very much by Luther's preaching and thought. And so this is something that he, and there are several versions of this out there. This is the most colorful one, the clearest to see, but I'm not sure it's the best. Of course, I tested this earlier. Say a prayer. There it is. Yeah, so law and gospel. Y'all have seen this. Perhaps you haven't. In fact, this morning I was showing it to Dean Pinter. I was shocked. Dean has never seen this. I thought, is this the first time in my life I know something that Dean doesn't? Can you all see on the far end? Probably not. If not, Google Law and Grace by Lucas Cranach. It's a diptych, which means it's two sides. So right in the middle, the tree delineates between law and grace, or law and gospel, or judgment and salvation. You can think of it all different ways. Scripture uses language for all of these. But of course, on the left-hand side, this is that second coming on clouds with glory. And again, Cranach has listed it as law. because we're being judged, right? Judgment in this sense is law. But let me just tell you who's in the image here, and then we can talk more about it. So, of course, we've got the man. This is the man on either side. This represents humanity, you and me. And surrounded by him, we've got Adam and Eve in the garden being tempted by the serpent, ready to take their first bite. And this is where, of course, now God gave the commandment, you shall not eat. And if you do, you shall surely die. So there is law there, right? But they break the law. They disobey. And so that's the image in the background there. And who's driving him? You have the fires of hell here, judgment. You can see the condemned here in hell. Sin and death, right? Sin and death. And what is to the right of them? We see the two tablets of the law, the Old Testament. Moses, perhaps. I'm not sure if this was a contemporary that someone, Cronach and Luther, didn't like. I'd have to look up closely. Probably a local, you know, local prince or something like that. Anyways, they're pointing to the law. And as the man is molested by sin and death and the law, he's driven to despair. In the background, too, you've got the scene from Numbers where the serpent is up on the rod. Funny enough, Cronach would do a later version of this. There's several versions of this, and he put that actually on the grace side because it foretells that we look upon the cross, speaking of. Okay, let's go to grace. Grace, of course. The man no longer looking to himself, no longer looking to his own mortality or his fallenness or the need to be right, but instead looking sheerly where the preacher points. This is John the Baptist. Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. Which, by the way, if you look in the nave, above what we were just talking about, that upper circular piece, that's John holding the Lamb of God. Another theme of Advent. We'll hear from John next week in the readings, John the Baptist. In any case, the man's looking upon the cross. And notice, if you can't see in the back, there's from Jesus' side, there's blood coming, the Holy Spirit, the dove, interpreting what this means for him. And it goes right upon his head and his heart. And now look at the hopefulness. He's in despair here, and now for the first time he can lift his eyes to the Lord. He can see where his help comes from. The empty tomb, the Lamb of God trampling those evil twins, sin and death, trampling them under his feet. Of course, see the serpentine, the snake. Of course, that goes back to the snake in the garden. All of it coming to its proper place. The resurrected Lord, the ascended Lord, coming with peace. Not with judgment. I'm not sure which German city this is. It could very well be Wittenberg. I don't think so with these towers. I'd have to look that up. But it's on the side of grace, so we know it's not Rome. According to Luther, that would not be the case. Scenes of shepherds and sheep.
How do you spell Cranach?
It's C-R-A-N-A-C-H. Yeah, Lukas Cranach. But here's something, I always love this too. So the fruit of law is death, right? The tree is not flourishing, but the fruit of grace is flourishing. The tree is, I just love that little detail there. This is where we found life and growth and hope. So what does this have to do with Advent? I think many of us have this image that we have to stand before Jesus and prove ourselves. And if that's true, this is where we're going. But if we plead the blood, if we say it's his righteousness alone, it's his promise, the end of Matthew's gospel, lo, I'm with you until the end of the age. He does give commandments, but he says, I'm with you. I'm here to fulfill them. I have fulfilled them. I will not leave you nor forsake you. So I think this image, while not Advent specifically, I think it gives us a perspective that we need, that we're not dependent on any of this. And if we're dependent on this, we know where we're going. We're headed towards doom and despair. But if at the final we say nothing but the blood of Jesus, then we experience life. So I thought I'd show you that this morning. We've got a few more minutes for questions, and it can be Lukas Cronach's diptych or anything else that I've mentioned this morning.
What are the words in the boxes beneath those scriptures?
That's a great question. It explains it. This is actually... This particular version, I think, in the Luther Bible, often they would be in the front flap. So you had your Luther Bible, your newly translated German Bible, and this was a way to help you interpret the scriptures. And remember, so many were non-literate then, so this spoke more than anything else. So I'm not exactly sure, other than I think it's explaining what's going on. That's worth a Google search, though, when y'all get home, to see how Cronach explained that. And again, there's several versions. There's a black and white version that's got way more going on. It was too busy for us this morning, but it's actually better. There's more to it. As far as art goes, it's a little heavy-handed, there's not a lot to be interpreted, right? It kind of tells us, but I'm dumb enough, I need that sometimes.
Where's the rapture in your thinking?
The rapture. Yeah, we may table that one in another. And I'm not trying to get off scot-free, but I didn't want to go into the weeds. I'll say this, the rapture as an idea, it's not to discredit it, but it really emerges in the 19th century. The Scofield Bible, prior to that, that verse that Paul mentions in a twinkling of an eye, they'll be caught up in the third heaven. That's the first time in the church's history someone had a dispensationalist view with the rapture in that sense. So I'm not trying to get off scot-free, but I think that does demand a full... I'll talk to the other fellows and see if we can do a class on, like, truthfully, the end times. I want to stick to just Advent themes, though. End of the world, and I feel fine. Thank you, though. That's helpful. To follow up on that, though... What Marshall's talking about, the rapture, the idea in dispensationalist theology. And again, if you hold these views, I'm not saying I'm for or against, but in those views, there's a pre-tribulation rapture, right? Before things are, and some would say a post-trib. That one's a little scary, too. That all these things that are happening, some would say that the elect, Jesus mentions this, the four winds, the elect will be gathered. They'll be taken away, so they don't have to experience it. People in a post-trib, though, say we all experience it, and then we're taken. So just to lay it out there, kind of two views in that theory. Any other thoughts? Wilson.
I think that for me, I'm getting those caught up in, like, in Thessalonians, Paul is, wasn't there a subset of them who feared that they missed everything? And, like,
yeah,
and they were living, and so I think sometimes reading these things, I think that enters my mind. It's like, what did we miss, or if something happened that I was supposed to be here for, or whatnot. I think, in terms of thinking about Advent, I think, you know, having hope that we've not missed the second coming, or, you know, some critical element is something that I'd like to be reminded of.
Yeah, and go back in Paul's perspective again. I mean, he's 20 years after Jesus when he's writing. It's all still pretty fresh, and again, as you read Paul, as you read Thessalonians particularly, that's his earliest letter, at least scholars think that, earliest letter that we have a copy of. I mean, they're thinking any minute now.
Yeah.
And so for those who've died in the interim period, he's worried, or they're worried rather, that they've missed out. And Paul says, no, they're just sleeping, and God will raise them up. They haven't missed it. Luther talks about that too, funny enough, 1,500 years later. He talks about when we die, we go into a soul sleep. I'm not saying I subscribe to this, but this was Luther's view. And whereas I tend to think when Jesus says to the thief on the cross, today you will be with me in paradise, there's no soul sleep. Well, we're with God. And the psalmist says this, where shall I go where you are not? When I go down to Sheol and I lay my head, there you are. So I tend to agree more with that than Luther. But Paul basically says some have fallen asleep, but they'll be raised up. No, we haven't missed out, Wilson. Over and over again, Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane says, stay awake, can you pray? And of course they don't. They fall asleep. They miss the mark. But Jesus still says those words to them, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. So you and I, as we're called to stay alert and awake and do our part and do good works, we often fail. I don't think we've missed the promise. And again, maybe it's too much wishful thinking, but I think the same Jesus who laid in a manger and died on a cross is not going to change his mind and say, sorry, tough luck. But again, because we trust only in him and in nothing else, not our timeline, not our circumstances, not the cards that we were dealt, not the way that we played them, but rather him alone. Him alone.
Jay, I think that the scripture where it talks about even the Son of Man doesn't know what's going to happen or when this will happen, it speaks beautifully to Christ's faith that he can fully rest in God the Father. And therefore, like, we've been given that too. Like, even when we want to control and try to figure it out, we can trust that our Savior has rested fully. Sorry. Been with 4-year-olds, but him can fully rest in God to take that control. And when we want to figure it out, we can know that our Savior, he doesn't have to figure it out. He's fully relying on God, so we can also do that.
Yeah, the faith of Jesus, the trust, if you want to put it that way, trusting in God the Father, but then also the faithfulness of Jesus. It's the same word, the same root, but both his willingness to sort of give it over to God the Father, but then also his carrying it out. Yeah, you're right. We don't have to try to figure this. I think that's the point of this class is I don't want y'all like so anxious at any given moment. The point of the story is it ends to God's glory and to his success, and he doesn't want to leave us behind. He wants us there with him. That's the promise of the gospel. Lo, I am with you until the end of the age. So we're not to worry, and we're not to fret, and we're not to try to figure it out. That's the good news, is when he says that, we're not following the signs to try to like outsmart God. Again, the bumper sticker, Jesus is coming, look busy. We're not going to outsmart God. It's going to come, and he says it's going to come like a thief in the night. And that sounds like bad news, but again, the good news is it's completely out of our hands. We can set our security systems, but he's still going to find a way. And maybe he trips the alarm, but I tend to think he's a little bit more sneaky than that. Well, thank y'all. Happy Advent and Merry Christmas in a couple of weeks. And again, it's out of your hands. It's in Christ's hands. That's the point here today. Let's close in prayer. God, we do give you thanks. Lord, even as we look around the world, we see so much death and destruction. Lord, we see so many seductive messages to find another way. But you've promised that you are the way, you are the truth, you are the life. I pray for my brothers and sisters this morning that we can experience that life this morning and in this season. And may it so overflow in our lives that it's infectious, Lord, to those around us. All this for Christ's sake, I pray. Amen.
You've been listening to audio from the Cathedral Church of the Advent. If you live in Birmingham or find yourself visiting, we hope you'll join us for one of our Sunday services. Find out more at adventbirmingham.org.